Hi, this is Mike, and you're listening to Faith Bible Church's Sunday Message. Thanks for joining us.
Last week in the first part of chapter 5, we talked about the assurances of faith, the assurance of truth, the assurance of eternal life. And in a similar way, John, this week, in this passage this morning, he's going to talk about the confidence that we can have in our faith. So we're going to talk about confidence this morning. When it comes to our faith, what are some of the things that we can be confident of? Because without confidence, fear becomes the motivating influence in our lives. Now, for the sake of time, I am not going to read through the whole passage before we start. I'm going to read it as we go, because it's just, sorry to say this is a little bit long today. I hope that doesn't make it, you guys want to leave, but it'll be worth it. And the reason why it's kind of a little bit longer today is because John has decided to take some of the hardest things to wrap our heads around, and he's sort of put them all in this one set of verses. And we have things like God's promise to give us anything we ask for. Anything. Really? Anything? And then we have this sin that leads to death and sin that doesn't lead to death. What is that? And so answering these questions is going to take a little bit more time. We're going to have to ask you to put your student caps on, and it's going to get a little heady at times here, okay? But which is going to launch right into it in verse 13. We read, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." And I closed the message last Sunday with this verse, and here we see that John has written all these things that we've read about in the last couple of months, so that we might have the assurance of our salvation. But not only that, confidence in our faith. And in this passage, there are at least six things that we can be confident of as followers of Christ. And let me just jump through and into them right away. First one is we can be confident in our access to the Father. We read in verse 14, "This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." And while it doesn't explicitly say, the implication here is that we can go to the Father with our needs. God is always available to us. He never gets tired. He never's sleeping. We can be confident of that. In Hebrews 4, the writer writes, let us approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Because our relationship is restored with the Father through the work of Jesus, we have the privilege of going to him anytime. The second thing that comes with eternal life is this: we can be confident that he answers our prayers. In addition to verse 14, we read in verse 15 these words, "And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him." You find this confidence of answered prayer all over John's writings. Matthew 7, Matthew 21, Mark 11, John 14 and 15 and 16. 1 John 3:21, we read these words, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight." Confidence of answered prayer. This is perhaps one of the hardest and perhaps greatest challenges that we as believers face. People pray, but they don't see their prayers answered. And it's not like they are bad or selfish prayers. Prayers for healing, and yet the loved one still dies. Desperate prayers for a dire situation, and nothing seems to become of it. And here John is saying that whatever we ask, if it is according to God's will, he will grant us. And sometimes we hear people say, well, you know, we can pray to God, and sometimes his answer is no. But that is not the case here. John is clearly saying we receive what we pray for when it's according to God's will. And in the end, John's words just don't seem to mesh with our experience. Can you relate to that? But notice that there is a qualifier here, and I've mentioned it already to this answered prayer. It has to be according to God's will, according to His will. But here's my struggle with this qualification. How can I have confidence in answered prayer if I am unsure that I meet the qualifications? I mean, if God only answers prayers that are according to His will, how do I know that I am asking God according to His will? And what makes it more confusing is that sometimes we pray for things that we think, surely these are God's will, and yet we don't see those prayers answered. How can we be confident of answered prayer when the answers seem completely unpredictable? And yet John is clearly saying these words to encourage us, to give us confidence as we come to our Heavenly Father. How can we find confidence in this dilemma? Let's talk about the things that we know to be true. We know that God will grant our requests when they are in His will, right? But how do we know if we are praying God's will? So when it comes to God's will, we need to understand that there are two sides of God's will, okay? Take note of this. There is God's decreed will, or His sovereign will, and that refers to His sovereign will. Everything from beginning to end is already known and controlled by God. We talked about God's sovereignty over the summer, so you can go back and listen to that message if you want to understand more. But for now, God's decreed will is His predestined will. Everything has been laid out and predetermined from beginning to end. All things that happen, good and bad, are a part of God's sovereign will and plan. That is His decreed will. And I know that may raise a lot of questions for some of you, but you know, we just do not have a lot of time to go through God's sovereignty this morning. I just encourage you to check out the August 25th message where we talked about God's sovereignty. So there is God's decreed will, and that is different from God's desired will, His will of desire. God desires things that don't happen, right? Like sin. His will of desire doesn't always align with His will of decree. For example, His desired will is that we not sin, right? But His decreed will includes sin. God's desired will is that all people will come to faith in Jesus, but His decreed will doesn't include everyone. Does that make sense? So when it comes to our prayers, and this is the important distinction, God answers the prayers that align with His decreed will, His sovereign will. And that's what it means when John says that God will grant the requests that are according to His will. He is talking about God's decreed will. So when praying, it would be going against God's decreed will to pray this generic prayer, God save everyone. Even Jesus didn't pray that. In John 17, Jesus only prays for the ones that will be saved. He actually says, I am not praying for the world, but for those You have given Me. Or remember when Jesus was talking to Peter and He says, Satan has asked permission to sift you like wheat. What does Jesus pray? Does He pray that Peter would resist Satan's attacks? Isn't that what we would pray? But no, He prays that when Peter is restored, meaning He knew Peter would fall, He prayed that Peter would strengthen the others. And now you may ask, you know, why pray if God is only going to do what He has already decreed would happen? And the answer is we pray because our prayers are also a part of God's decreed plan. He doesn't just decree the outcome of things. He also decrees the means. So our prayers are also a part of God's plan. So they are an important part of the outcome. Our prayers really do matter. We do need to pray. Now, I know that seems like splitting hairs between God's will, but it matters. Because if we apply God's will of desire to these verses, we can come away disappointed at times. We can come to believe that God doesn't want someone to be saved. We can come to believe prayer does nothing. Now, all that said, does this really solve the problem? We pray according to God's decreed will. Does any of us know what God's decreed will is? No. How can these words of John provide any encouragement or confidence at all if we don't know what it is? And we can know some things, his promises and things like that, things that he has promised. We can pray for those things. But on a day-to-day, case-by-case, situation-by-situation basis, how can we know what God's will is, decreed will? And so I don't mean to sound discouraging in this matter, but there is an answer. And it may not totally satisfy you, but there is an answer. And this is what we can say with certainty, according to these verses. We can have confidence that when we pray and God grants our request, we can be confident that his will is being done. And that is ultimately why we pray at all, that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And the confidence isn't that we get what we want. It is that God is getting what he wants. Amen. And confidence that our prayers are doing God's will is far more important than prayers that are trying to do our will. And you know what? The closer we walk with God, and the longer we walk with him, the more we are really okay with that outcome. And secondly, I think we need to know that God doesn't grant all our prayers, but that should not discourage us from praying. One thing is absolutely certain, okay? If we never pray, nothing will happen. Prayer changes things. And while it may feel like a consolation, we can have the confidence that if we are at least trying to align our prayers with the heart of God, some of those prayers are going to be granted. We just don't know which ones. But that's okay, because as someone has noted, if we just keep swinging, we'll get some hits. Now, I know that doesn't sound real encouraging, right? I was praying this morning that God would just help me to communicate clearly, that my words would be his words and so on. And I thought, what if this prayer isn't in God's will? And I realized I was no longer praying with any confidence, but I was praying with doubt. I managed to turn John's words from, ask anything according to my will and I will give it to you. And I turned it into, if you don't ask according to my will, you can't have it. And there's a difference. One is an invitation and an encouragement to pray. Ask for anything. The other is full of pessimism. Ask for only what you think you'll get. One encourages prayer, the other discourages prayer. But John is saying these words to encourage us to pray. We have a Father in heaven who wants to give us good things. Remember Jesus' words in Matthew 7. Which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? As a father, I always want Miley to have the freedom to ask us for anything. She won't get everything she asks for, and she knows it, okay? But we're never going to say, stop asking for things. Stop asking for our help. We will never say to her, only ask us when you think you know you'll get it. That's not the kind of love God gives. As her parents, we know that not everything she asks for is good for her. And it would be irresponsible for us to give her things that aren't good for her. Our Heavenly Father is the same. He wants us to ask for help. He wants us to ask him to fulfill our desires. But the reality is, prayer is not as simple as name it and claim it. And at the same time, he is not sitting there waiting to swat down our prayers. I think we need to realize that God's will is so much bigger than our requests. He says, ask for anything, and if it's within his plan, he will grant it. And I know this is difficult to grasp, But we should never let the qualification for answered prayer stop us from praying. Amen. That is not John's goal here. God is good, and his blessings exceed our boldest prayers. And I am reminded that it never says that we should pray according to God's will. It simply says, pray. Pray. And if it is according to God's will, then it will be granted. So keep praying so that God's will, not ours, but his will be done. Let's move on. We're talking about God's praying in God's will, and John follows up. He has this very specific example that he follows this up with. And this is found in verses 16 and 17. And this is another really difficult set of verses here. He writes, if anyone sees his brother or sister committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask God. He shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I'm not saying that he should ask about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. Wow, what a difficult verse. What in the world does this mean? Does this mean that we can sin in a way that we can never be forgiven? And if that's the case, does that mean God's forgiveness has limits? Does that mean that we can lose our salvation? And there are a number of ways we can interpret these verses, and I cannot go through all the different variations in the interpretations. So I'm going to just give you what I think is the most likely interpretation here. First off, let's look at the terms. Brother or sister in verse 16 in the Greek is literally just brother, but it really means all-encompassing. And throughout the letter, when John uses this Greek term for brother, he is referring to both true believers and false believers that reside within the church community. It's a term that he is using to capture everyone within the church community, okay? They can be true believers or false. The term a sin here, and other times it's used in the passage, is literally just sin. There's no article. It's not a sin. And I say this because I don't want you to think that there's a specific sin in mind here that is a sin that leads to death. And then the term death. It seems best to define this as eternal death or condemnation, because that's how John uses it throughout his letter. He's talking about the spiritual death or condemnation, not physical death, as some views interpret. And likewise, the term life. Again, to be consistent, I have to say that life means eternal life. Okay, let's look at the verses that are in mind here. If anyone sees his brother or sister sinning, committing sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. So what this implies, it implies that a member of this community could commit both sins, sin resulting in death and sin not resulting in death, right? And for sake of brevity, I'm just going to call these two sins lethal and non-lethal. It's just easier to say it. Sin not leading to death is non-lethal sin. The sin leading to death is lethal sin, okay? What's the difference between lethal sin and non-lethal sin? What makes one sin lethal and one not? And that is the million-dollar question. But to answer this, I'm going to ask for three volunteers. I need three volunteers. I'm going to ask my favorite people. I'm going to ask high schoolers. Ryan, I'm going to ask you to come up. Yeah, I know you're watching, you're not paying attention, that's okay. It's okay, because you don't have to. You're just going to stand here. You don't have to act, you don't have to play a game, you're just going to stand here. Okay, Haman, I want Haman to come up. Haman, where are you, Haman? And then, Ryan, you get to pick the third person. Okay. Miley is very thankful. I thought I could ask. Okay, you can stay down here. You can stay down here. And in this congregation that John is writing to, I told you that there are these believers and non-believers, okay, or false believers. And so they run from one end of the spectrum to the other. And on the one end, you have people who are strong in their faith. And there's no question in their minds that they have eternal life. These are the true believers. Who wants to be a true believer here? Okay. You go over there. Stand way over there on that end of the spectrum. Okay. You see, this is going to be a brother thing. I can see this happening here. We're setting it up here. And on the other end of the extreme, of the spectrum, you know, we have those who are not true believers. In fact, they are far from being true believers. They have abandoned the teachings of the apostles and Christ, and they live in such a way that they are described as living in darkness. And how do we know that? Because if you look in the third John, there's this leader in the church whose name is Diotrephes. And we're not going to read it, but he is not just any brother in the church. He is a leader in the church. And he is not a genuine Christian. And that's what John says. So you have people like that on the other extreme, those who essentially deny their faith, the true faith, reject the apostles' teachings, deny Jesus and so on. These are false believers. Which of you wants to be Diotrephes? You want Junk and Paul for it? Okay, you're just going to do it. Okay, you are a false believer. That's the extreme, okay? And then you have everyone else in between. Some are confused because they don't know what to believe about the faith. They don't know what to believe. You know, some are swayed by these guys. Some are swayed by these guys. They just aren't quite sure what the truth is. And, you know, some are Christians, some are true believers, and some are false believers. So keep that in mind for a minute. That's what we have set up in this congregation. Two extremes and a bunch of people in the middle. What's going on here? Let's talk about the confusing part. We know that all sin is lethal without Christ, right? All sin is lethal without Christ. All sin leads to death without him. And yet John creates these categories. Some sins lead to death and some don't. What's going on here? Let's look at the context. You have the true believers, right, on one end. You have Haman over there and you have, sorry, Trevor over here. And what I hear John is saying is for those on the one extreme, stubborn, obstinate, rebellious, not open to the truth, these people commit lethal sin because they are actively unbelieving. And if they continue, they will lay down the road to eternal death, condemnation. He's a lethal sinner, all right? For those caught in the middle between true belief and false belief, those who sin but they have a repentant heart and they want to do what is right, but they're confused and they don't know what to believe, these people commit non-lethal sins because although they are sinning, they are searching and trying to do the right thing. All right? These are the non-lethal sinners. And some of them are not believers. And John says to pray for those who are caught in the middle, who are caught in sin. They may not be believers, so pray for them, and God will give them what? He will give them eternal life. And so John says, pray for them. Okay, because they're non-lethal sinners. But those whose sin is of a lethal nature, those who totally reject Christ and the apostles' teaching, John says he's not asking us to pray for them. Why not? Wouldn't we pray for those who are totally opposed to Christ? And here is the point of these verses. Remember, John is talking about having confidence in our prayers. And in the case of the apostate or the hardened unbeliever, we can't necessarily have confidence in those prayers. God is not going to force those people to come to Christ. Now, it doesn't mean we shouldn't pray for unbelievers or those who have walked away from the faith. In fact, we should, because we know that God can do miraculous things for our prayers, through our prayers. And that's why I say, you know, pray for them too. But that is not the point John is trying to make here. The point is that he's trying to make here is that when there is someone among us who isn't a believer yet, who is searching, and he or she is in a church that believes in the apostles' teaching, we can have confidence that that person will be saved. You will be saved, Ryan. And that ought to give us incredible optimism despite slow progress on your part. And if I'm not mistaken, God promises to save them. And that's good news for everyone. That's the third thing we can be confident of. Stay here. Stay here. We can be confident that God will save the seekers among us. And as I say this, I know there are those of you who are wondering, is this really true? Can Ryan really be saved? Honestly, I wondered that too. But the more I thought about it, the more I realized I couldn't think of anyone who's been among us who was seeking who wasn't saved. I couldn't think of anyone. And I remember one of my seminary professors, Dr. Aldridge, saying this very thing in one of our classes. And after class, a bunch of students went up to him and talked to him in disbelief. But he felt very strongly about this, and I can understand why after reading 1 John here and looking at it more closely. So listen, if there are any unbelievers among us, we may not know who they are. But John doesn't say to pray for unbelievers. He doesn't say that. He says, pray for those we see sinning within our community. And if they aren't true believers, you can be confident that God will give them eternal life through our prayers. All right. Thanks, you guys. You can have a seat. Thank you, true believer. Thank you. I don't know if that makes sense or not, but I just felt like having some visual would be helpful. Okay, we're running out of time here, so I need to move quickly through these last verses. Starting in verse 18, we have this triplet of we know verses. Look at verse 18. He says, we know that no one has been born of who has been born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. I'm going to just run through these very quickly in verse 18. Number four, we can be confident that Satan has no power over us. A couple things to note. John says that no one born of God sins. And yet, we all still sin, right? And I talked about this exact thing a few weeks ago, so I'm not going to talk about it today except to say that John is talking about habitual, continual sin. It does not mean that if you still sin that you aren't a true believer. The point here is that if you are a child of God, he protects you from Satan. He says that Satan cannot touch you. The word touch means to hold or grasp in the Greek. And here it means Satan can't lay hold of us and drag us into sin. He can assault us, he can tempt us, he can scheme us and cause us to fall, but ultimately he has no power over us. God keeps that from happening to us. He keeps us. But if we stray from God, he still watches over us, but we are apt to allow Satan to run the place. You may have heard it said that Satan can have a foothold in our lives. And that idea comes from Ephesians 4, and it is the picture of a place where a person's foot can be lodged securely, like in a mountain, like in mountain climbing. And in the context of Ephesians 4, the word means giving a place for Satan to work. It is the picture of clearing a landing for him to settle in. This should not be confused with the misunderstanding that Satan can have control over portions of our lives. If that were so, John's words would not be true. The truth is, God does not allow that to happen. We may feel like Satan has control over us, but it simply is not true. We may give Satan a landing spot to dwell in our lives, but we have the power through Jesus to take that away from him. It is true that when we stray from God, we can become weak and allow Satan to work in our lives, but it is equally true that when we stay close to God, we can rest beneath the shadow of his wings. He is our shield. We can be confident that God, as our guardian, will never allow Satan to take hold of our lives. Verse 19, we read, "We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." This next we know is that even though the whole world is under the power of Satan, we are of God. And I go back to chapter 4, when John writes, "Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world," referring to Satan. Our confidence lies in the fact that as God's child, we are under the parentage of one who has more power than anything or anyone in this world, seen or unseen. We live under God's dominion and rule, and often we are going to be at odds with the world. But we are of God, and the world has no real power over us. And that's the fifth confidence. We can be confident that the world has no power over us. Just like Satan, God has given us the power through Jesus to overcome the world. Remember that from last week's passage. We are overcomers. In verse 20, we read, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ." This is the true God and eternal life. Third, we know is that we know the truth. We know that. We know what is true because Jesus Christ has come and made it known to us. He has told us through the apostles the message of eternal life through Jesus. That's the sixth confidence. We can be confident that we have the truth. And the truth is the gospel of eternal life in Jesus Christ. John wants us to be confident in the truth of the gospel. John goes just to great lengths to build our confidence throughout the letter. You know, he began the letter in chapter 1 with the certainty of his firsthand eyewitness testimony of Jesus in 1 John chapter 1. In 1 John and 2:3, he wrote, "By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments." In 2:5, he writes, "By this we know that we are in him." In 2:29, he writes, "You know that everyone who practices righteousness also has been born of him." In 3:2, "You know that when he appears, we will be like him." In 3:5, "We know that he appeared to take away sins." 3:14, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren." Verse 19, chapter 3, "We will know by this that we are of the truth. I could just keep going on. And he concludes the letter. John just drives home this point where he sums up in verse 13, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." And in this final section, he says, "We know, we know, we know." Jesus wants us to be certain about these important truths. And at the end of verse 20, he ends with this: "This is the true God and eternal life." Everything that has been said to this point is to point us to the true God and eternal life. The false teachers among them were pointing to a people who had a false understanding of God and a false understanding of eternal life. And I want to say that if there's one thing you want to take away from this letter, and there are many, but if there is one thing to take away, it is that we have in our Bible the eyewitness accounts and the testimonies and the teachings of those who were with Jesus. And they have truth and they speak truth. And we don't need anyone to teach us something new because the truth has already been delivered to us. We have the truth. And now the question is, what will we do with it? So John ends the letter in just really an interesting way. It almost sounds like an afterthought or like there was something on the parchment that was just left over from a previous note. It just seems so out of the blue. And he ends with this verse, "Little children, guard yourselves from idols." It's just so random. He never once talks about idols in his letter. And yet it is so important that he makes it the last statement. How is this connected to the rest of the letter? Ask yourself this. What causes people to stray from the truth and stray from the faith? Is it not the things that we put above God in our lives? We chase after the things of the world. We try to gratify our longings with the things of this world. And in the chase, we end up straying away from God. Our convictions of God begin to drift. And we subconsciously end up creating our own God to substitute the one true God. And in John's day, there were these false teachers who were looking within themselves to find truth. And they ultimately ended up setting aside the real truth with their own truth. And in the end, they became their own idols. So John says, do whatever you can to protect yourselves from idols, because they will ultimately take away from God. So that's it. That's 1 John. And at the end of the day, ask yourself these things. Do you know God? Do you know Jesus and why he came? Do you have eternal life? Does your life express it? And John says you can know these things with certainty. And I hope that after we have gone through this letter that you do have that certainty. We're going to end with a song to close our time. And as we do so, let me pray. Father, we want to thank you that we can have the confident assurance of eternal life in Christ. Life that we can have life with you through Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that we can be confident that we can go to you with anything and that you will answer our prayers. Help us, Lord, not to be discouraged when sometimes it just seems like it's either not happening or it's just taking a long time. Or maybe you say no. But Lord, I pray that you would never stop us from praying. We pray, Lord, that you would give us the strength, the courage to pray and to depend on you and those. Thank you, Lord, for the confidence that we can say that you will save those who are seeking. And Lord, if there's anybody here today that is seeking you, I just pray, Lord, that you would just place it upon their hearts to just receive you, Lord, to put their faith in you and to walk with you. And then, Father, thank you that you have given us power over Satan and over this world, that they cannot control us. Lord, thank you that we have that power in Christ. And thank you, Lord, for your truth, that you have given it to us so that we might be able to live with you and be restored to you forever. We thank you, Father, for your goodness to us. We thank you in Jesus' name, amen.